we're picking back up at verse 3 this morning, Ephesians 5, verse 3. And one commentator that I read this week, he said, this particular passage is Paul pulling no punches. And so I thought, well, here we go. Let's buckle up. As we go through it today, I think we'll see why he described it that way. It's the kind of refreshing, direct, straight talk that we desperately need to hear and really to heed today. So let's remember Ephesians 5 is God's word speaking to us this morning. Verses 3 to 14, Paul writes this. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. May the Lord bless the preaching of His pull no punches word in our midst this morning. Well, one award-winning Oxford-based photographer had this to say when he was teaching his students in photography about the basics of learning the basics of photography. And with so many talented photographers in our congregation, I thought you guys might appreciate this. He writes this, during our everyday lives, we all take different light sources for granted. However, there are many factors that contribute to great photography. But none is more important than light. A light source impacts everything in photography, including the character, separation, colors, textures, and mood of the image. It is the light that tells the story. And given how amazingly he has captured, some of his pictures were amazing this week I was looking at, he has this kingfisher sitting on this branch in broad sunshine, and it is incredible. Every color, you can see every color and ripple in the feathers. He had some pictures of this water, and you feel it moving, like you can hear it in the picture. You know those pictures that I'm talking about, right? Those ones that just kind of draw you in. They pick you up, and they drop you right smack in the middle of it. And he's talking, well, the light in those pictures, the beauty that it draws us towards. I saw this one picture he had, my favorite animal just about on planet Earth, this bull elk. He's got his head turned, he's just staring at the camera, and you feel like he's staring right into your soul. You know, and it is. The light tells the story. And that's the big concept behind this passage. You see, even more than in photography, When it comes to spiritual realities, light affects everything else around it. It is the thing that reveals, divides, and penetrates. So as the Church of Jesus Christ, we too believe that it's the light that tells the story. We believe that too. Our passage this morning is breaking up into two different parts, and both of them have to do with this one big concept. And here are those two points. The separation of light from darkness, which we see in verses 3 to 7, the separation of light from darkness, and the penetration of light into darkness, which we see in verses 8 to 14. The penetration of light into darkness. And verse 3 begins to unpack what this separation looks like in everyday life. The separation between light and darkness. Look there again. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Now, we have to remember who he's talking to here, right? These are mostly pagan background believers. That was their story. That was their background. That was the world they knew. And the Ephesian culture, which they still find themselves in at the moment of this writing, is still drenched in that exact same paganism. And so this, we can read it today and we can kind of nod along, but this is a massive swipe that Paul is taking. It's diametrically countercultural to what they knew, their existence before, and what is around them now. And he goes after two things in particular. Sex and money. He goes after two things. He goes, in fact, if you read, if you kind of go back through a lot of his letters, those are the two things he's always going after. Sex and money. And could there be two more timely topics for us to talk about as a church in the United States than those two things? Right? It's almost like this book is still alive. Almost. First sin that he mentions is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, it has no place in the church. No place. Now, I want to be clear on one thing here. The Bible is all for sex. The Bible is all for it. Scripture depicts the coming together of one man and one woman in holy, lifelong, pleasurable union as the universe's ultimate crown jewel. That's how the Bible starts. That's where the story begins. And so we want to be clear on this. Within the confines of marriage, sex is still a powerful, wonderful gift from God, and it is meant for us to enjoy thoroughly.
Praise God.
That's just the case. God's not this cosmic killjoy, right? That's not the way he is. So we can't allow that lie about him to continue to kind of stick around in our minds. Sex was his creation, not our invention. We didn't come up with it. But it's precisely because the Bible prizes sex as such a high and holy thing in God's sight that sexual immorality, which is sex outside of his design, is such a huge deal to him. That's why it's such a big deal, because he holds it in such high regard. And I strongly argue that nothing represents the spectacular fall that humanity has endured quite like how sex was devalued and demeaned once sin came into the picture. That depicts it maybe clearer than any other area of life. No longer is it a beautiful consummation. Now it's a selfish transaction. No longer is it a priceless gift. Now it's treated as a worthless trinket. No longer is it a mutual expression of love and commitment to one another. Now it's a destructive weapon of war. Nothing represents the spectacular fall of humanity that we've endured quite like how sex has been devalued and demeaned in our midst. And those warped, messed up, trashed versions of sex are what Paul's referring to here. Things like adultery, hooking up, prostitution, or even sex before marriage, those and all other similar kinds of things are not okay for a people who have been called as saints, no matter how commonplace or how celebrated they are in our day. And the second sin that he lists here, impurity, casts an even wider net. Although there's significant overlap with the first, it goes a little bit further. It extends beyond the act of intercourse itself to include impure thoughts and lustful desires that are behind those acts. And if we want to talk about battle of battles, then the battle for purity in our thought lives and in our hearts, that battle is a mighty struggle. It's a struggle to the death. Jesus described its combat in these terms in Matthew 5. Listen to how he describes our combat with lust. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. That's how he described combat with lust. Could he make it any plainer? This is a battle of battle. Use every means possible. And young people, let me warn you in particular, protect your eyes. Protect your eyes. Listen. Pornography, it's like one of those ginormous crocodiles that lurks in the muddy water and you don't know it's there. It hangs out and it just waits for its prey to get a little bit closer. You have no idea what's underneath that water. Don't get close to the edge. Listen, what it wants you to do is to lure you in. It wants to exploit your own natural curiosities. It wants you to linger a little bit longer. Maybe just click on that image. And before you know what's happened, its jaws will close around you, and you will find it dragging you to open water. The stories and the statistics of pornography addictions in the church are real and are devastating. They are real and devastating. They represent people who would have sworn it would not or could not happen to them, and yet it did. Do not become one of them. Do not. And for all of us as believers, let's eagerly obey Jesus' command and this passage. They both are saying the same thing. Run. Do battle with this. If that means turning off the show, then turn off the show. Right? If that means adding in accountability for when you're online, then add it in. If that means confessing some secret thing that you're struggling with, well then go to a brother or a sister, a trusted brother or sister. Confess it. Lay it bare. Listen, better to be weird and extreme in the world's eyes than to be drowned alive. There are no shades of gray here. Be killing impurity, or it will be killing you. It's just how it works. Then comes the third sin. Covetousness. Following the other two, doesn't sound quite so bad, does it? Seems a little more tame. It's brushed under the rug. It's not quite as much of a battle there. I believe this to be a blind spot for the materially wealthy church like us in America. It's easy to be blind to this. But we can't remain naive in this area. Listen, we're the richest church in history. We have the most comfortable, cushy Christian existence that has ever been. And it's not even close. But that has also led to much spiritual poverty. Spiritual poverty. Having possessions like we do is not inherently wrong. There are so many good things about it from God. We are so grateful for so many things, right? But, given our idolatrous hearts, it's not inherently safe either. And we must handle material blessings with caution. More caution than we've typically done. We normally just think great and just grab it. Think caution. Jesus had more to say about money than he did about anything else for a reason. Listen to some of his words. Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness. This is Jesus speaking. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. He's speaking to us, isn't he? Take care. Be on your guard. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
Amen.
Where does our treasure lie today? Where does it lie? Are our affections, are they set on an easy upper middle class life? Or on having a certain title or standard or security? Do we crave what others have? Are we constantly anxious about what we will eat and drink and be clothed with tomorrow? Are our hands open and generous, or closed and clean? Do we love God, or do we love money? We must be equally on guard, Jesus said, against covetousness. It slips in so quietly, so quickly, we don't put up the same walls we do about sexual immorality. We're aware of that. We put up walls. And yet this is allowed in, to come back into our hearts. Money and sex, two good gifts from God that show how twisted our hearts can become. And all of us still deal with one or the other or both in varying degrees and fashions. None of us has escaped this. As long as we're in this world, we're all still dealing with one or two of these or both at the same time. None of us is free. And so we all desperately need the Spirit's ongoing work of convicting and cleansing and empowering for us to live differently than we sometimes long to do. We have to live differently. We can't live holy lives. Listen, you're not going to walk in freedom and in purity and not clean and love this world unless you're walking by the Spirit. We need His Word to help us to disentangle where our hearts are in these ways. And in verse 4 here, we once again see that His sanctifying work in the church is to show up not only in our walk, but also in our talk. You see that in verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. He uses three different terms here that are unique to this passage. They aren't found that we know of anywhere else in the New Testament. But their sense is still very clear, though, isn't it? They simply mean that the church no longer talks like the world talks. We don't talk that way anymore. There should be a difference. Listen. I was in construction. I know how this works. We don't tell the same sketchy jokes, no matter how much it helps us fit in. We don't share the same suggestive meme, no matter how many likes it's going to get. We don't belittle others, no matter how much superior we look in the process. That's how we used to speak. But none of those things have a place in our midst anymore. And Paul is highlighting our pattern of speech for the third time, right? Third time in a short little section. And he's doing so for a reason. That should stick out to us. Think about those, that stop sign that's over there on Longmire now. You guys may have seen it. It shocked me one time. They've added a stop sign over here between League Line and over here when you're going to tease. And you're just driving along and all of a sudden you realize, no, there's a stop sign here. Where'd that come from, right? And so apparently everybody's had this problem because they just blow right through the intersection. So what they've done is they've added these red flashing lights around the stop sign. And they put them in all four directions. So everybody that's coming there, they realize, look, 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 there's a stop sign right here. Do not just go barreling through like you're used to, right? That's the whole point of those little bulbs. People still do. Think of this verse as one of those giant, bright, flashing lights over the stop sign that's already been put up. They already put up a stop sign. Now this is his third time talking about it. So he put up a stop sign. Then he went and put one of those signs, of yellow signs that says stop sign ahead this way. And now he's adding flashing lights. Stop, stop, stop. Look both ways before you go barreling ahead with what you're about to say. This is how we always drive. I don't ever stop there. This is how we always talk. I don't ever stop there. Stop. Look both ways. No place in our midst. And given the now six different vices. Listen, six vices. You're like me, you know what immediately jumps to your mind? Gosh, I mean six different things to keep up with this week, right? Six different prescriptions have meant that he's going to have to write six different medicines to cure us of these vices. But what does he do instead? He gives one magic elixir, one cure-all. Look at the verse 4 there. But instead, let there be, what? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving all year. Unending gratitude is the cure for what ails us. It is the cure for what ails us. One guy I read this week, he explained it this why this is the case. He writes this. Thanksgiving is almost a synonym for the Christian life. It is the response of gratitude to God's saving activity in creation and redemption, and thus a recognition that He is the ultimate source of every blessing.
Amen.
Thanksgiving reminds us of that. It draws us back to, where do our possessions come from? From His hand. Where did all this blessing that we have received, where is it all from? Thanksgiving reorients us back there. It helps us to see this seemingly simple, ordinary discipline guards us. It protects us from the sinful cravings and the corrupting speech that can so easily drift right back into our old patterns of life. But Thanksgiving also reminds us afresh of what it is that God has done for us in Christ. He has rescued us, has He not? He's rescued us. How can our lives together not be marked by anything other than overflowing praise and thanksgiving to Him for His rescue? And the warning in verses 5 and 6 remind us exactly what it is that we've been rescued from. Look at those verses again with me. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is Paul pulling no punches. Same list we've heard before, right? Verse 3, same list. Except now he's not referring to them as actions that people do, but rather as identities of who they are. And seeing that distinction is crucial if we're going to understand this warning accurately. People have used these and other similar verses with, I believe, good intentions, but with damaging outcomes. This is not intended to say that Christians do not struggle with sin. Lord knows that we do, right?
Yeah.
Sometimes in spectacular fashion, we struggle with sin. Conversion doesn't end our battle with sin, it commences it. It commences it. The presence of a new conflict is one of the ways that we know we've actually been born again. Because now there's actually something inside of us pushing back against the urges and thought patterns that we've always just naturally succumbed to. If you, this is what you do. Nobody else around you is going to tell you any different, so that's what everybody does. You do it without even thinking twice. So the presence of conflict now is a good thing. That's a healthy thing. So this verse isn't saying that Christians don't struggle with sin. Nor is this Paul talking about a Christian losing their salvation. As if God's up there waiting for us to meet a specific sin quota, right? Just, yep, 99, 100. Boom, out of the will. Too many sins in too short a period of time. You're out. Too long of a pattern. Done. Now, our Father's heart is tender towards us as His beloved adopted children. Our ongoing struggle with sin and temptation, it draws His compassion towards us. Not His wrath. Even His discipline, which is always going to come. Since we don't have discipline, we're not true children. It's a loving discipline meant for our eternal good. So what does this mean then? What does this passage mean? What's it warning us about? Well, commentator P.T. O'Brien helps us to rightly understand it when he explains it this way. It is certain that persistent sinners, like the immoral, impure, and greedy, have no part or lot in God's heavenly kingdom. Those who have given themselves over to immorality, impurity, and greed, even if they call themselves Christians, show that they are excluded from eternal life. The apostle is not asserting that the believer who ever falls into these sins is automatically excluded from God's kingdom. Rather, what is envisaged here is the person who has given himself or herself up without shame or repentance to this way of life. And that's key there, the way of life. Paul's warning is that you can't claim to be saved from sin and then continue on in unrepentant, unchanged sin. That's what he's talking about here. That's this warning. And so we want to take this and we want to apply it to the most pressing debate that we find ourselves currently in. Let's apply it to that. Does this mean that a person can claim Christ and yet still wrestle with same-sex attraction or deal with confusion surrounding their gender? Can that be the case? Can someone who is grappling with those particular sins be numbered among God's people? Well, the answer is clearly yes. For we, of all people, recognize the depths of our own struggles and our own need for the great physician's healing work in us, right? And we of all people know what the overwhelming battle with our sin and our flesh feels like, right? How important it is that we have Christian community if we're going to walk in victory together. We have to have that. Nobody's going to be victorious on their own. And we of all people are so incredibly grateful that Jesus welcomes sinners and tax collectors like us. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here, would we? We wouldn't be here. So we are incredibly grateful. So that's something you're dealing with, or that you know all too well. Know that you are welcome in this church. You're welcome here. You're welcome to share those with other members of this same body. Listen, your struggles, whatever it is, if that's you, Their struggles are not any worse off than any of ours, myself included. You don't need the gospel any more than I do. And I'm the pastor talking to you. I need it just as much. Don't leave here hopeless, feeling like you're uniquely excluded or expected to carry these burdens all alone. That's the exact opposite of what this text is teaching us. We love you, and more importantly, Jesus loves you. That is our motivation, so we want that to be known. However, without negating anything you've just said in the least, what this does not allow for is for someone to claim that they've been born again and yet still give themselves up unreservedly to a sinful way of life. Does not allow for that. Doesn't allow for us to turn our fallen desires into a defining identity and then live it out unapologetically. Doesn't allow us to do that. That dual claim cannot be affirmed by the church. It can't be affirmed. It's impossible to be sons of disobedience and sons of God at the same time. And we can't begin to blur those two things. No matter how persuasive or how pervasive the arguments are right now, gay Christianity is not biblical Christianity any more than greedy Christianity is biblical Christianity. Those things are light and darkness. They're empty words, this passage says. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Both of those things, empty words. Do not be deceived. Light and darkness were separated by God in the beginning of the story. And what do we see at the end of the story? Light and darkness are separated by God at the end of the story. And the church, listen, we can't confuse them in between. We can't confuse them in between. So we must be clear on this. Verse 7 says, therefore, in light of the wrath that's coming, that's what the therefore means. In light of the wrath that's coming, do not become partners with them. Do not. How can we be aware of judgment, certain judgment, and happily jump back into the very reasons it's coming? Shouldn't there be a check in our spirits when we walk into the same places and do the same things that we used to do before we knew better? Shouldn't there be a check right there, somewhere in our hearts? Why would we not lovingly and humbly warn others that this is a path to destruction instead of sneaking over there and joining in with them every once in a while? Shouldn't we care about others enough to not join in with them when they sin? That's a way of loving people. Even if it costs us in the process, right? It's going to cost us to not join in. And yet this is what the text is calling us to do. Listen, lives that look and sound just like the world, hearts that treasure what they treasure, that blurs the line between light and darkness. Makes them seem like they're compatible. Scripture says they're not. And it also dulls the light's inherent ability to penetrate the darkness. It dulls it. It dulls our ability to do that. That's what the penetrating work of light that we see here in verses 8 to 13, that's what they're all about. For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light, fruit in our lives, right, is found in all that is good and right and true about us. Fruit of light. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Show them for what they are. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. I'm sure the Ephesians know exactly some of those exactly. They've been there. They know exactly what he's talking about, right? They've been in those places. We have too. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Yet again, we see that there's this once you were, but now you are contrasting formula here, right? He's used it over and over in Ephesians. Not only can the transformation of Jesus not be overstated, apparently it also can't be stated often enough. So we're all prone to revisionist history, right? We're all apt to forget or to minimize our condition before Christ. We're all prone to do that. We may have been nice people. We may have been good neighbors. We may have been hard workers. We were darkness. That's what it says. But notice that the emphasis lies not on who they were, but on their new identity in these verses. He only talks about the past so that he can celebrate God's abounding grace and motivate their glad-hearted holiness in the present. That's the whole point of him bringing this up again. Think, Paul, why do you keep bringing us back there? Well, that's what he's doing. He wants to celebrate. Look again. God's abounding grace towards you. And you be motivated in glad-hearted holiness. You have a status to uphold. You have an influence to wield, Gentiles. An influence that you didn't have before Christ. They themselves are now, by their identity, who they are in Christ, they themselves are now light. That's what characterizes their most basic fundamental reality about them. You are light. And how does the light influence what's around it? Well, it shines, of course. Which is exactly how we as the church are commanded to wield our immense, immense spiritual, eternal influence. If we understood the power that we hold as the light of the world, we would be very careful in how we use it. Be very careful with it. How do we make a difference in this lost, broken, and dying world? How do we expose the works of this world as fruitless? How do we invite others to join us in the life of Christ that we have received? We no longer join in the shameful works of darkness. We embrace purity rather than cling to sexual morality or money. We take sin seriously instead of trifling or joking about it. We leave the shadows and walk as children of light. Listen, this is how we overcome pitch black darkness in the world around us. It doesn't just exist in certain pockets. It's everywhere. We walk. We walk as children of light. When we don't join in, they have to ask why. When our lives are lived with glaringly different values, it makes them start to question their own. We face the future unified and unafraid. We're like salt that hasn't lost its flavor. You see, we are now... Jesus was the light of the world. Scripture says, he turns to his disciples and he says, you are the light of the world. You are the city that's been set on a hill. And you may be outlawed, marginalized, or criticized, but you cannot be hidden. You can't be. Any more than you can hide an empty grave. The word gets out. It gets out. That's exactly what verse 14 is all about. It's the last beautiful verse. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And scholars believe this may be some form of a very early Christian baptismal hymn. This is a hymn that you may have sung at your baptism. I don't know. I love the idea of that. It doesn't have a direct Old Testament correlation, so they're not exactly sure why he says, therefore it says. They don't have a direct tie for where, who said it. Could be Paul's paraphrasing, taking a couple different references to Isaiah. He's done that in Ephesians multiple times, and kind of creating his own original lyric here. But either way, the unmistakable call of God is in this song, is it not? The unmistakable call of God. This is God's invitation going out. This is not Paul or whatever. This is the promise that's going out all across the globe today, even. This is the promise he's making to any and to all who will hear, and it stands for us today. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your own personal Lord and Savior, may this be that moment. Hear this promise of God's Word. Christ will shine on you. On you. Maybe you think you've gone too far. I've strayed way, way beyond what anybody even knows. There's no way I can come back. Wake up. Christ will shine on you. Maybe you say, you have no idea what I've done or what I've seen or the darkness that I've walked in all these years. Christ will shine on you. Maybe you say, I've wasted too many years pretending. I'm afraid to admit my lifestyle is consumed by sin and the chains of addiction. Christ will shine on you. Maybe it's at home, man, I really do love and trust and worship money. Over and above God. Christ will shine on you. God knows all those things about you and more. What matters is that he's promised in Jesus to forgive and save. It's his voice waking you up. It's his arms carrying you home. It's his face shining on you. Do you believe that this morning? How are any of us going to make it? You see this and think, how's anybody going to make it? How's anybody walk as a son of light? It's impossible. God's word says, Christ will shine on you. That's how it's going to happen. Grace alone. This is the day of salvation. This is the day that the Lord has made. We get to rejoice and be glad in it because it's meant for us. We get to walk as children of light. For the rest of us, our holy life together, intended to radiate outwards. It's meant to be an inviting warmth, a penetrating truth, and a compelling glow all at the same time, all wrapped into one. That's the beacon of the gospel. Goes out and does all those things at one time. It penetrates, it compels, and it invites. That's what our life together is meant to do and to portray. We are the light of the world. We are the tangible truth that Jesus is alive and that heaven is real. Therefore, we will walk as children of light. Because you see, it's the light that tells the story. His story. What a gift to walk in it. And please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that even passages that pull no punches come to us from your loving hand as a way to discipline us, even as we heard in the passage today, to draw us into deeper holiness, more affection for you, or to wake us up to things that we need to be aware of in our own hearts, to empower us to do battle against sin, to not just lay down and give up, but to keep going. And I pray for anyone here who is dealing with these issues, Lord, that there's just your Spirit's convicting through your word. It's like a mirror showing us how our condition this morning. What I pray for that conviction. What I pray that that person would turn now and realize Christ is shining on them. They wouldn't turn away from you. They would turn towards that promise. Lord, have your way in our hearts. We all need this in some form or fashion. We pray that you'd help us to walk obediently as your children, children of light, so that all may see our good deeds and give glory to you who is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.